This morning, Mark told you that he would only shake your left hand. I tell you tonight, I'm not going to shake any of your hands after this because I do not want to be charged with contaminating this place. I have a cold, so just remember that as you see me after. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Father, help me now as I present this message. Help me bring out the points you want me to bring out. May it honor and glorify your name. Amen. Handling the Grinches among us. I know when I say that word Grinch, probably what comes to your mind is the famous Dr. Seuss story, which is the Grinch who stole Christmas. In relationship to that fact, it means a person who's a killjoy or a spoilsport. I've seen this word applied in relationship to work. At work, we have bags of flour and bags of pancake mix. Now, the bundles are quite similar. They're both white. They're both one-pound bags. And if you don't read the lettering, you'll find that there's only one blue strip around the pancake mix. The rest of it, they look quite a bit the same, and they can get confused. Well, that's what happened one time. When they unloaded the truck, they put the pancake mix right on top of the flour. And the backup cooks didn't see the difference either. And so they took that 54 bags of pancake mix, which was pretty much the week's supply, and added shortening for biscuits, and they did premix, mixing it for making of biscuits. Let me say, it did make very good biscuits. And when we figured out what had happened, nobody wanted to admit that they had anything to do with such a costly mistake. And thus, the answer that was given when people wondered what had happened is the Grinches had been around. These are those small little fictitious demons that like fellows who are always messing up the work. They are the fly in the ointment. And seemingly, it's constantly working against you, causing you all sorts of calamities and problems. So this is what we see happening in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. The work of rebuilding the walls had been progressing very smoothly. Energetically, the people were putting their shoulders to the work, and much progress had been made, when all of a sudden the Grinches seemed to be working, in which problems arose between the poorer class of exiles and the rulers and nobles who are part of the Jewish people. Thus, Nehemiah faced the fact that not only did he have to face the enemy from without, who was trying to stop the work, but struggles and problems were cropping up within among the exiles that could hamper the work, maybe even stop it altogether. Notice how it describes the problem. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgages, our land and vineyards and houses, that we might buy our corn, but because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for our other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, before we get into this text, I want to point out to you that the struggles and problems that Nehemiah and the exiles are having are not just unique to them. If you take a look at the history of Christendom, you'll find that it has had this Grinch, which has troubled the church and the believers right from the conception. In fact, even before its conception. You see the problem among Christ and his disciples. Regularly they argued, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? In fact, just before Christ in his Last Supper, that was the argument that was going on. You see the early church. When everything was running smoothly and the people were being saved, all of a sudden problems started to crop up between them. You have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who were not being honest before God when it came to their funds. You have the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, meaning the giving of funds. And you have the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, in which the missionary team became not just one team, but two teams, because they couldn't get along. You see the church down through the ages of time, too. When it first started, it was a unit that worked together. Yet it has split it into thousands of different groups. And much of it has come from disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. Even our own movement has a history which has been plagued by divisions and disagreements. I can't, but if you want to use the book by Harry J. Ironsides, I have it right here. It's called The Brethren Movement, and you can see that happening. And the local assembly also struggles with such problems too. I have a book that gives a tongue-in-cheek description of some of the struggles that a group of believers face as they try to work for God. Listen to what it says. It's very interesting. It's kind of funny, but it's also true. It's called Church Bugs. Our fellowship was having a terrible problem with bugs. We didn't do anything about it until Sunday morning when Marion Crosby was washing the coffee cups during the Sunday school. A big gray something or other darted across the drain board and was behind the sink. Marion let out a scream that could be heard in the adult class where full-time worker Winthrop was teaching First Kings. Everybody rushed into the kitchen to see Marion spraying everything in sight in an aerosol can. Either bugs go, I go, she coughed. And since Marion makes the best coffee in the whole church, the elders was compelled to take action. An entomologist from the county extinguisher service was called in to make evaluation. He poked around 2 hours, opening the cupboards, checking under the stairs, even digging along the foundations. He said he'd have a report in about 2 weeks, since he had to write to the state university for verification. Evidently, our church had some pretty fancy bugs. Last Friday, the letter finally came, and Mr. Winthrop posted it on the bulletin board. The whole congregation was shocked, seeing we had 4 different kinds of insects infesting the building. We were in for a costly, long extermination program, and none of Marion's superb coffee before Sunday school. According to the county agent, the sanctuary was infested with long-legged American church hoppers. Characterized by powerful hind legs, large jaws, these insects live entirely on grass, which is always greener. Then they hop from one fellowship to another fellowship, eating all they can, but never settling down permanently. As soon as they are asked to get involved, they hop out the front door and go on to another fellowship where they talk about what was wrong with the previous one. Eradication is most impossible, but they can be controlled by showing a little attention to them. The fellowship hall was housed with a small but growing colony of boll weevils. These bugs are elusive. They only come out for athletic programs and parties. You can't catch them by Bible study unless you offer a lure such as a bike hike or a gym night. In some parts of the country, it goes by under the name of you sweat. The church baseball league was a popular trap in the 50s, but these species has developed resistance to the required church attendance. Extermination we hired, he said he killed some of the boll weevils by hitting them over the head with a Bible. But the elders felt this was too violent, so we're going to try pellets of DDT, daily doses of theology. 2 Sunday school rooms had the cinch bug. The teacher suspected this and had reported it to the superintendent. But he wanted positive verification. Obvious, the character of the cinch bug is by the way they scrape the chairs together, causing a vibration that sounds like it's a cinch, it's a cinch. They come to Sunday school unprepared, never ready to read the lessons or do the assignments. They are the bugs which etch their names on the tabletops and tear the lesson papers in hundreds of little pieces. They cost thousands of dollars in damage every year, are particularly harmful to church custodians who sometimes quit their jobs when there are concentrations of cinch bugs. Teachers try to get rid of the cinch bugs by shaking them up, which has no long-range effect, and have to resort to sophisticated sprays like innovative teaching methods. The toughest problem was the church kitchen. That big gray bug Marion saw was a 15-year-old locust, a predaceous creature who resisted any attempts to modernize or improve the church. The locust thinks it's spiritual to have a refrigerator that doesn't defrost properly or a stove with a broken burner. Whenever he wanted to suggest that the fellowship should buy a new appliance, the locust pipes up, "I know where we can get a used one cheaper." They have a crooked antenna and send off on a 50-mile trip to save $3. In the South, they're known as junk bugs. In the Northeast, they're called secondhand savers. Exterminators told me that they leave the fellowship for 2 weeks during the summer. During that time, if the kitchen is treated with daily application to modernize, the 17-year-old low cost can be eradicated. He admitted, however, they tend to swarm somewhere else in the building. Well, even though it's been cool, we've been sitting in the church with the windows open. The smell from the insecticide is rather overpowering, but it's doing the job, and it shouldn't be long before Marion is making a coffee again. I guess we can be thankful the bugs aren't worse. The fellowship on the corner just got a new full-time worker. And last month, and now they've got a terrible case of fleas. Because we have a sin nature, because as human beings we are very self-centered, because what's important to me is not important to you, because we're at different stages in our growth as Christians, the question is not whether or not the Grinch of problems and disagreements and contentions will come among us as a group of believers. No. Because that will naturally happen. When a group of people get together, it's going to happen. No, the question is, when that arises, as a body of believers, how are we going to take care of it? What are we supposed to do? Well, that's where Nehemiah chapter 5 is so important. In this chapter, Nehemiah demonstrates to us how we can handle the internal problems among believers. First, you investigate the problem. And the verses 1 through 5 is a record of Nehemiah's investigation. And the first important point that came into my mind when I read this record is you investigate the trouble instead of overlooking it or hoping it will go away. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. I would rather go out to the street of Vandalia and Rehoboth and paint the yellow lines at mid-hour rush hour than to deal with people or individuals that I am having trouble with. I do not like confrontations. I like to get along with people. Maybe you're the same way. But the thing is, God does not give me that privilege. If you're a born-again Christian, neither does he give you that privilege either. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 24. Therefore, if thou bring the gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Notice, having harmony among the brothers and sisters in Christ is deemed very important to our leader, the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. More important than participating in worshiping him. In fact, he commands us, before you participate in the act of worshiping God, get yourself right with your brother and sister in Christ. Now, question. Why is that so important to our Lord? Well, let's just take the breaking of bread service. You know, the early church used to call that the love feast. Part of the reason it was called the love feast, yes, because we think about how much Christ loved us and how much we love him. But also it describes or is an example of the unity that we have with each other. As a man takes up the cup and takes of the bread, and as we all do it together, we're saying we're united in Christ, in his love, and we have loved one for each other. Therefore, if a man is sitting there in the breaking of bread service, and all of a sudden across the way there's a brother or sister that he's angry with or he's hurt with and he has something against, it's awful hypocritical if he participates in taking of the cup at that time. It's also not taking care of unsolved problems is very dangerous, too. Listen to some of the teachings of Scripture. James 3:16, where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Galatians 5:15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed by one another. When the early church began, Satan first attacked it by persecution. But when it came to persecution, the church was not stopped by persecution. And instead, it expanded. And within the area of about 100 years, the civilized world at that time almost was completely evangelized. Where Satan was able to make progress in slowing the movement of Christianity was by sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. Apostasy and false teaching crept into the church, and no one stood up against it. Instead, they accepted it. Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Door, he was not out to divide the church. He wrote it in Latin, so only the leaders would know what it was. He wanted the leaders to see how far they had strayed from God, so they might come back to God and truly follow Christ and the teachings about Christ. But like John Husk, who also was much like Martin Luther, they would not listen to him. Instead, it was the church dogmas and policies. And thus the Christian movement was divided, in which the Protestant Reformation took place. And the word Protestant means to protest. Protest that God's word is not being used as the guide instead of man's ideas. They didn't want to leave the church. And as time has gone on, the church has splitted and divided one time after the other. And in so doing, it has hurt the spreading of Christianity. Even the true Christian church, the evangelical church, has been strongly affected. We're not as strong as the early church was when it was bound together, doing work for God, because we're not united. And Satan is still using that technique. As you know, ever so often, I go on visitation and speak at other places. Many of them are small, little chapels. And oftentimes what I run into is they will say to me, at one time we were a pretty good sized group, about 125 people, but all of a sudden there came a disagreement among the brothers and sisters in Christ, and some of the people left, and now we're just a small, struggling group. How sad. And I believe that's what Satan was trying to use in the exiles to stop the work. This is why it was so important for Nehemiah to face these internal problems among the exiles, because how could they work together as a unit in building the wall if they had discord among them? And he had to address this even though the charges were against the leaders and rulers. If you take a look back in chapter 3, you'll find that the leaders and rulers were the ones who were spearheading the movement. That was a tender issue now. Yet Nehemiah knew he had to take care of this problem. And notice, as he does, he carefully investigates it. And he does it as soon as possible, too. If you take a look at this thing, you've noticed this has gone on for a little bit of time. Look down in this passage, the one part that I read, and you see three different groups that are mentioned here. One group is the first group in verse 2, have had a lot of children and they need food. Thus they went to the nobles for provisions and funds to get that food. The second group had gone a step further. They had a mortgage, their land and vineyards and houses for the Jewish rulers and nobles again for food, but because of a famine that had been in the land, verse 3. And the third group was even greater dire straits. They had borrowed money to pay the king's tribute. In ancient times, when the king conquered the land, the people would become his vassal. Instead of collecting taxes from his citizens in his land, he would tax the countries that he conquered to support his kingdom and his luxuries of life. And the taxes weren't just money. There was also supplies, wood, and various food. And the king many times took the best, and the taxes were very heavy. The people had mortgaged their land to the nobles, but they still needed more, and so they put up their children for collateral, but they were in default on the agreement, and thus the children were in danger of going into slavery. Now, two observations I see in these verses. First, it's been going on for some time. You don't get this deep in debt as these people did overnight. Probably, since Nehemiah was concerned about the wall, he didn't know this was going on until it was brought to his attention. Second observation, notice how carefully Nehemiah records the facts as a result of his investigation. He makes sure he knows exactly what's going on, which is very important. One reason you first investigate the problem before you take action is if you don't, you might make a very big mistake in handling the problem. For it might be a misunderstanding. There was a president of a Christian school who noticed that there was one man who used to give to the work quite a bit, and all of a sudden he noticed the man wasn't giving to the work. And so he called the man up, and he says, "Sir, I notice you're not giving to the work. Have we offended you in some way?" And the man said, "I don't give money to a man who has five Cadillacs." The man says, "I don't have five Cadillacs, but I've had five cardiacs where I've been taken to the hospital." Whoops. Misunderstanding. Boy, did that guy make apologies. Secondly, it could be just gossip. I don't know if you play the game gossip. It's a good illustration for young kids, and also for us. You take 20 people and you put them in a circle. Then you have one person write down a message, and he whispers it once to the first person. Then they go over and whisper it to the next person. And they go over and whisper it to the next person. And they keep on going around in a circle. Then finally, when it gets to the last person, he tells what he's heard. And indubitably, you'll find that the message that was sent and the message that is received, guess what, is miles apart. Third, you might jump to the wrong conclusions. My dad was guilty of that. My mom used to make a sumptuous meal on Sunday. I'll tell you this, every Sunday she used to have a roast beef, she used to have lamb, she used to have ham at times. I mean, you would just water your mouth when she made the meal. She used to also have some very good desserts, and one of the desserts I liked was she used to take strawberries, and she used to have frozen strawberries, she put that in a bowl. Then she'd make whipped cream, and she'd make it by scratch, and she'd put that in the bowl. Then she'd take marshmallows, and she'd cut the marshmallows up and put that in, add a little bit of sugar, and she basically folded that together. Okay, all of us love that. Well, when we finished one meal, my brother piped up, and he says, "What's for dessert?" Hoping that would be the dessert. Well, my sister turned around and says, "We're having slop." My father turned around and smacked her right in the face and said, "You don't talk about your mother's food that way." And all of a sudden, my mother came around the corner and says, "But David, that's what it's called in the recipe." Whoops. I've done the same thing. Maybe you've done it as a parent. My wife told my kids one time, she said, "Kimmy, I want you to clean up." I heard Kimmy fooling around in the bedroom with Beverly, and I came in and I spanked her five times on the rear end. I says, "Kimmy, now you clean up." My wife comes around, she already did. You know, you wish you could go around and say, "Can I just rub it off you?" You know, you can't do it. No way it can be done. And if you investigate the problem between your brothers, make sure you talk to both sides. There's a verse in Proverbs. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 18:17. "He who states his case first seems right until his rival comes and cross-examines him." Make sure you listen to both sides. And Nehemiah did that. If you look in verse 7, you see he talks to the nobles first, and then after that he has the council. But after you get all the facts, there's one more thing you need to do in preparation. Notice verses 6 through 7. "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles." Notice Nehemiah gets angry, but notice he doesn't go to the nobles right away. He consults with himself, meaning the Amplified says he thought it over. Now, this move of Nehemiah accomplishes two things. First, it gave him time to calm down. Don't ever try to talk to a person you have a problem with, or offended with, or angry with, even though you might be justified in your anger. Realize it, this, you're trying to restore your relationship with that person or helping to restore a relationship between two believers. In anger, you might say something that you'll regret. Secondly, it gives you a chance to plan your course of action. I'm sure Nehemiah did a lot of praying and a lot of thinking before he went to see the nobles, which prepared him for the next action, and that was to confront the offenders. 7b through 13. Then I consulted myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. I set a great assembly against them. I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren for the Jews, which are sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it's not good that ye do ought not to walk in the fear of our God, because the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. Likewise, my brethren and my servants might exact them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, this land, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn and the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. I'm going to stop there. Now, in relationship to this step, Christ in the New Testament gives us a step-by-step construction how this is to be done. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell them unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen, a man, and a publican. Notice this is very similar to what Nehemiah did when he had the problem among the exiles. Not exactly the same. One reason, Nehemiah did not have the instruction in his day that we have today. But he uses about the same technique. His is a two-step technique. Christ is a three-step technique. Notice the first step that Christ tells us to do. One, step one, you go and talk to your brother and sister in Christ personally. That means you talk to him and not someone else. I oftentimes see people doing that. And it happens many times at Cracker Barrel. Always over on the side, talking about their complaints about somebody else. Question, what do you gain by talking to somebody else? They can't help you, can you? No. All they can do is put their arm around you. This is what you want. Yes, I understand how you feel, and I'm on your side. That's what you want, isn't it? I'll tell you, that makes the problem worse. Because pretty soon the other person hears that you're talking about them, and so they start talking about their friends, and pretty soon what happens is the factions start splitting up, and your friends go over on your side, and their friends go over on their side, and all of a sudden there's a split right down the middle of the church. Because the situation hasn't been taken care of. Another point to this command, Christ says, don't send somebody else. Nothing frosts me more than when somebody comes up to me and says, somebody is complaining about you, Bruce. And the first thing I ask is, who is it? And they say, I can't tell you. You know something? I like to talk to them. That's why I ask. So I can get the matter straightened out. Apologize to them or try to explain to them what's going on so we really can have the fellowship that we should have. Third is to be a private conversation. Never talk to a person about their faults in front of others. It's embarrassing for a person. It's like cornering a bear. You're not going to win. Also deal with one complaint at a time. One man came to a counselor and he says, I have a problem with my wife. I'm trying to work out issues, but she gets historical all the time. He says, you mean hysterical? No, historical. She brings up everything in the past and we can't settle it. Deal with one issue at a time. If you turn to Nehemiah 7, you see that he does that. He goes and talks to them privately, verse 7. That's the first step. And usually it's been my experience most of the time that that's as far as it has to go. Most of the time, it's been my experience that the matter is taken care of. And let me say, in using the first step, it doesn't mean you just talk to the person once. You do that step as long as there's hope of solving the matter between the two of you. That's important. If not, then you go to step number two. Note verse 16. The next step is you take somebody else with you. Now understand, you're trying to restore yourself to your brother and sister in Christ. Keep that in mind. And I can't emphasize that too much. Okay? So when you select the person that you're going to take with you, don't take a person that agrees with your view or agrees with his view. Take a neutral person. Somebody that he accepts and somebody that you accept. And in light of that, let me suggest to you, if you have to go to this step, to talk to some of the elders here in this fellowship. These men are godly men who love the Lord. They can keep things confidential. I know they do. And I believe they are respected by all. Again, like I said, step one, just like step one, you stay on step two, exhausting the possibilities of this step and taking strides before you move to step three, which is verse 17. And if you shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. Now, here's one of the differences between Nehemiah and what he did and what Christ did, Christ taught. Nehemiah went from step one right to step three. Like I said, he didn't have the material that we have today. But I think why Nehemiah went to having a general meeting on that case is because the problem was affecting the exiles in the work. And Nehemiah was the only qualified arbitrator to stand between the two factions. Everybody else was involved. Understand the whole point of the process is not to vent your anger on the person or to get upset with him. It's to lovingly try to talk with that believer. And you see Nehemiah doing that. Turn back with me. We have to move on because our time is going on us. I wish we had more time, but it's the way it goes. Turn back with me, Nehemiah. I'm just going to bring a few points up because there's one other thing I want to show you too. Nehemiah chapter 5. And notice the things he does. Instead of commanding these men, now understand he's the governor. He could command these men. He could say, hey, listen, guys, this is what you're going to do, and I expect you to do it. If not, I'm going to throw you in jail. He could have done that. But Nehemiah, instead, he entreats the men. And he does it in four ways. First, he entreats them based on what he's been doing, that he's been rescuing the Jews from bondage. Verse 8. Evidently, they had pooled their resources together, and when there were slaves around the area who were Jews, they freed them up. Yet these men were trying to sell the Jews back into slavery. In fact, they're fellow Jews. Secondly, he appeals to rulers based on the relationship that they have with these poor people. Notice verse 8, he says, even sell your brethren. Connect that with verse 5. They're flesh of their flesh. It's the same with us. When you have an odd against a brother and sister Christ, realize that's your brother in the Lord, or that's your sister in the Lord. Doesn't Christ love that person as much as he loves you? Yeah. Didn't Christ give his life for that person just as much as he gave his life for you? Yeah. Aren't you just as much as a sinner as that person is? And remember that, because I'll tell you this, sometimes you have to face the Grinches, but sometimes you are the Grinch, the one who's at fault. Peter's a good example of that. With Ananias and Sapphira, he had to face the Grinch. But at Antioch, when he separated himself from the Gentiles, he was the Grinch, and Paul had to talk to him. Now, question, when you're the one at fault, how do you want somebody to deal with you? Do you want them to be loving and kind to you? Sure. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, concerning thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Also, if you're confronted, be willing to listen. 30 repeals the relationship to God, verse 9. God had forbidden that they take usury against those who are poor. In fact, if you sold a Jew into slavery, you could be executed. Nehemiah is saying, "You men profess to be followers of God, and you believe you're responsible to please Him well. Do you think your actions in life are pleasing Him?" It's the same for us as followers. Question: does your life betray that you have respect for God, specifically in the way you treat your brother and sister in Christ? But you know, there's one other facet for us, not only because we fear God and respect God, but also because of the love of God. God has done so much for us, and God works so hard to get the unity among the believers. Don't you think it's our responsibility to try to preserve it? Note, as he makes these appeals, he then is kindly asked them to change their ways. Verses 10 through 11, notice what it says. Note what he says. Likewise, my brethren, my servants, might exact money and corn. I pray you, basically he's saying, please, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, meaning please, to them even this day, their land, their vineyards, their olives, and their houses, also the under part of the money, and of the corn and the wine and the oil that you may exact of them. And the leaders say that they would. And the thing is solved. Because Nehemiah, lovingly but firmly, talked to those men who were at fault and restored the relationship among the believers. Notice, and I'm going to just stay here, but if you take a look when Christ talks in chapter 18, God's interest in having restoration is a very serious matter, because notice, as the men say that they will, Nehemiah makes sure that they do so, because notice what he does. He calls, he asks them to take an oath. Then, and look at verse 12, "Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus he shaketh out and emptieth. And all the congregation said, amen, and they praised the Lord." It's very serious business before God that we maintain the unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ and take care of the faults that are among us and the problems. You realize that? If you take a look when Jesus Christ talked about it, he says, if the man won't listen, then treat him like an unbeliever. And then further down, verse 20, we love this passage. It says, where two or three are gathered together, there we are, there I am in this midst. And we always look at that when we have a small little crowd. But actually, Jesus is giving a warning there. He says, listen, when you're taking care of these issues, I'm going to be standing right there. And I'm going to be watching very carefully to make sure you do the job correctly, that you lovingly deal with your brother and sister in Christ. And I can only mention this offhand, but there's one other thing that Nehemiah does. He confronted the problem, he investigated the problem, but finally he shows the nobles and rulers the type of life they should have so there won't be any problems. Notice 14 through 19. I'm only going to read a little bit of it because our time is almost gone. "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judea, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, the 12th year, I had my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governors. But the former governor had been before me, were charged unto the people, have taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did I not, I, because of the fear of God." If you look further down here, you see that Nehemiah didn't take advantage of the people. He was a servant king. He wasn't tyrant over the people. I'm sure these leaders had learned how to be good businessmen from the Gentiles, and they saw how the Gentiles work, and they said, hey, we ought to do this ourselves. But Nehemiah showed that a believer is to act differently. And as he showed, the leaders saw the fact that there was a different way to lead. Oftentimes, problems can be solved not just by what we say, but also by the example that we have. One man, and I listened to BBN, was talking about raising up children. And he said many times, truth is more caught than taught. And he proceeded to tell this story about his son. His son was getting ready for bed. And all of a sudden, the son took all his clothes and put them down beside him on the floor. And he came to his son. He said, son, you need to pick those up and put them in the hammock so your mother can take care of them and wash them. Well, just as he did, his wife came around and put her hand on his shoulder. And he says, honey, you see that pile of clothes over there? You need to pick those up and put them in the hammock too. Your clothes. And he was shocked by it, but he realized his wife was right. Because he could talk to his son. But if he didn't show the example, sooner or later his son was going to rebel and not listen to his father's instruction. It's the same for us. For those who are mature Christians and for those who are leaders, you need to be very careful to live your life according to the way God wants it to. And that will cause a lot of the problems to be solved and prevented. It's important that we maintain the unity of the body of Christ. You want to know how important it is? Turn thee to Psalms. Psalms 133. Psalms 133. Very short psalm. And I'll end with this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descends upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commandeth the blessings, even life forevermore. See? Get the point? You want God's blessing for our fellowship? You want God's blessing in your life? Then God expects us to take care and maintain the unity in the body of Christ and taking care of. And that doesn't just deal with petty fighting either, too. If you look in Corinthians, Paul got upset with the believers who were taking others to court over civil matters. We're supposed to take care of that here, not out there. We need to maintain the unity in the body. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to do so. Help us to, if we get offended at a brother, to lovingly talk to him. Help us not only to lovingly talk, but be very forgiving and loving to that person. And if we're the one at fault, help us also to be willing to listen. Pray also, Father, that we might live the life that pleases you, so that such problems do not that such problems are very minimal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.